The scripture reading for this morning is found in the book of Psalms. We will read Psalm 20. Psalm 20, that will also be our text. It says there, an assurance of God's saving work to the chief musician, a psalm of David. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice, Selah. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord. May the King answer us when we call. Beloved congregation, the new year that has just begun stretches out before us as terra incognito, or unknown territory. And we wonder, of course, what it will bring us. But while there will be many new and unexpected events that will occur, such as accidents or illnesses that may injure or even kill us, there will also be many things that we can expect to happen. For the last few years, the world has been in the grip of terrorism, coming mainly from radical Muslim groups like ISIS and Al-Qaeda. Well, it is likely that attacks like the ones in Paris and San Bernardino will continue and possibly even increase this year. If last year is any indication, we should expect both man-made and natural disasters to take place also in 2016. Scripture tells us that these will increase in frequency, intensity, and even extent as our Lord's return is coming closer. Morally and spiritually, Western culture will no doubt continue its rapid decline. The liberal agenda concerning abortion, same-sex marriages, assisted suicide, and other so-called human rights, to mention only those, is being pursued relentlessly. It seems that nothing can reverse the trend. Christians are increasingly being marginalized and held up for ridicule. Add to this our own church concerns and personal worries and family situations, and you will agree that also this year we have reason to look to the future with considerable apprehension. But while this is true, we need to remind ourselves that Scripture also provides a solution, the only solution, really, to any fears that we may have. And Scripture offers real hope in an otherwise hopeless world. This morning, I will speak to you on Psalm 20 under the theme, Jehovah's Help for the Day of Trouble. And we will see that this help is, first of all, requested by strong faith. Secondly, that it is received with grateful joy, and thirdly, that it leads to increasing confidence. Psalm 20 is a rather interesting psalm. It is not well known, but it contains a rich message, as we hope to show you this morning. In this psalm, we find these encouraging words to begin with. May the Lord hear you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. These words were part of a song that the people of Israel would sing whenever the king went forth into battle. Before he went out to face the dangers and the uncertainties of war, they would sing this psalm as a prayer for his safety and for his victory. It was a prayer, an expression of faith, a song of trust in the power of the living God who would protect the king and his armies. And of course, if the Lord would protect the king, the people themselves would also benefit from that. He would act on their behalf. The psalm opens on a rather ominous note, however. May the Lord hear you in the day of trouble. Right from the start, there is the recognition that the king is headed for major trouble. Fighting the Lord's battles is no easy matter. We also, not only the representatives of the nation, the kings and the presidents and prime ministers, but also the people, of course, are faced with many enemies. And they are strong. They are resourceful. Paul says, and he's talking about enemies, not only physical ones, but even spiritual ones. He says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, how are we going to cope with these and many other difficulties? Well, this psalm supplies the answer. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend or protect you. That was the prayer of the people for their king. And of course, it was also a prayer for themselves and for their safety. Now, the psalm here mentions the God of Jacob. That is where our refuge lies, in the name of the God of Jacob. Only God is strong and wise enough to cope with any situation that may come up. Only he knows what dangers lie ahead, and he is able also to steer a course through those dangers. But now the question is, why does the psalm refer to the God of Jacob? Well, because of what that name represents. Jacob means deceiver. As the story of his life unfolds, Rebekah's favorite son turns out to be a schemer, a manipulator. He was what we today would call street smart. He would rely on his instincts to accomplish his goals. But the result for people like that is, however, that they usually end up hurting themselves. The very thing that they think are securing them in whatever they want to accomplish may end up destroying them. They always find themselves coming out with the short end of the bargain in the end. Because no man can ultimately succeed by using this worldly approach to life. But, and this is the interesting thing in the life of Jacob, God found a way to set Jacob free from that kind of strategy. After many painful lessons, Jacob's God finally taught him to abandon that way of thinking and to come at last to trust in him fully and to worship him acceptably. At Peniel, the Lord throws his hip out of joint and changes his name to Israel, which means Prince with God. And Hebrews 11 tells us that Jacob was one of the great heroes of the faith because he finally learned to lean on the top of his staff on his deathbed, and there he worshipped only God. By then he did not feel the need to arrange and manipulate everything that he could, but he now learned to wait on God and worship him. That is why God calls him here the God of Jacob, and the people of Israel, his descendants, they are all children of the God of Jacob. Congregation, we see here how God works, not only in the life of Jacob, but in the life of all of his children. But the question is, what do you and what do I do when we face our day of trouble? We tend to panic, don't we? We look for some kind of maneuver that will get us out of bad situations. We also are good at manipulating events and even people, just like Jacob did. But have we learned to confess that yet as sin before God? Has the God of Jacob become our refuge and our strength and a very present help in trouble? That is the only way in which we can begin a new year. In the second verse, we have the procedure by which the help of God of Jacob will come to us. The prayer there is, may he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. Now, isn't that wonderful? Help from the sanctuary. In Scripture, the sanctuary is the place where God meets with his people, his sinful people, with the children of Jacob. And he meets with them above the mercy seat. In Israel, the sanctuary was the tabernacle and later the temple. It was a place where the Israelites would come to worship the Lord, but also where they got their thoughts straightened out. In the sanctuary, the word of God was explained to them. We see that in Psalm 73. There Asaph goes to church, to the temple, and he is deeply troubled. Why? Well, he is troubled by the prosperity of the wicked. Why do the ungodly prosper, he asks, while the righteous seem to be afflicted all the time? Why do the wicked strut their way through the earth so that nothing ever seems to go wrong for them? This had upset him deeply until he finally went to the sanctuary, when he went to church. Then understood I their end, he says. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou didst cast them down to destruction. That's what he says in Psalm 73, verses 17 and 18. In the sanctuary, he heard the rest of the story, and his thinking was corrected. For us, the sanctuary is God's house, the place where his word is proclaimed. The Bible is our only reliable source of strength and help and wisdom. The Holy Scriptures, applied by the Holy Spirit, they illumine our minds so that we begin to see the world as it really is. Because life is not the way it seems to be. Life is filled with illusions, with deceits. Things are not what they appear to be. There is therefore only one who can clear things up for us, and that is God speaking through His Word, and that Word being proclaimed by His servants. It is sad but true that we often fail to turn to the Scriptures when we are in trouble. If our freezer breaks down, what do? We call for the repairman, of course, don't we? We get him to come over right away so our frozen foods won't thaw out. If our water pipes start to leak, what do? We send for the plumber. If we face legal action, we call up a lawyer. If our tooth begins to ache, we make an appointment with a dentist. We seem to know instinctively what to do when physical things go wrong. But the amazing thing is that we can suffer spiritual depressions, having guilt feelings, fears, and anxiety without opening the Word. We don't plead that wide assortment of promises, each one tailor-made for our particular situations and needs. Spurgeon has a wonderful little book about all those promises that God has given to us, and every one of them, he says, fits our particular individual needs as well as the needs of our families. But there is not a situation that arises in our life that the Bible doesn't have a promise included that can help us and that can set us free from our fears and our difficulties. But what we often do, or rather don't do, is that we don't even bother to read those promises. Instead, we desperately look around for some kind of help somewhere when help is already provided in the Word of God, but we ignore it. How foolish that is. How sinful. Help from the sanctuary. Strength from Zion. That is what is promised here in this psalm. Now, Zion is another name for Jerusalem, the capital of the kingdom of Israel, the nation's headquarters. In the Scriptures, Zion stands as a symbol of the invisible kingdom of God with which we are surrounded, made up of ministering angels sent forth to minister to those who are to be the heirs of salvation. In other words, all the invisible help that God can give you in the day of your trouble, in the hour of need, is made available by prayer. Those angels are standing ready to come to your aid. No, we don't think of that very often, but that's what the Bible teaches. Remember, and let me give you an example. Remember that in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus was praying and sweating drops of blood, in the height of his agony, an angel from heaven appeared and ministered to him, strengthening him. That angel was made visible to him in order that he might be taught a lesson of what happens when he and his people pray. Now, I know that you and I have never seen an angel. I don't think so. But I trust that we have experienced the ministry of angels without maybe even realizing it. Have you never gone into prayer depressed, downcast, discouraged, and defeated, only to have your spirits lifted up, changed, and strengthened? What had happened? You received help from Zion, from the invisible kingdom of angels waiting to minister to those who are going through a time of trouble. In verse 3, we have the basis and the guarantee upon which help rests. It says there in verse 3, may he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. Selah. The offerings of Israel were all kinds of different sacrifices. There were the meal offerings, the cereal offerings, and the sacrifices of bulls and goats and lambs and other animals. And what do they mean? Well, those sacrifices are pictures, illustrations of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great sacrifice. All these Old Testament offerings, they speak of the basis that the Lord Jesus has laid and of the guarantee which that basis gives us that our prayers will be answered. Those sacrifices were required by God so that sin would be paid for by the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who takes away the sin of the world. But it is on the basis of those sacrifices that God can give us anything that we need in life, especially, of course, forgiveness of sins, but also deliverance from all our troubles. Now, how do you know that God will help you in, say, the reading of scriptures and in prayer? It is because of that finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has given himself in order to remove whatever stood in the way of reconciliation with God. Whatever had plugged up the channels of God's grace and love, and that is, of course, our sins. They make separation between God and ourselves. But by his sacrifice on the cross, the Lord Jesus has paid for all our transgressions and our iniquities. And the result of that is that God can now pour out his love and his grace upon us without restraint or limitation. And that is the wonderful meaning of the gospel of grace. And that is why the writer here says, Selah. At this point, what does that mean? It means stop and think for a while. Pause for a moment and think about this great truth that God accepts the sacrifice of Christ and therefore those who trust in that sacrifice. The Apostle Paul puts it so beautifully in Romans 8, verse 32. He says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God has given us the greatest of all gifts, his son, then why would he hold back from giving us everything else we need? If he's already given the greatest, he will certainly give us the less. And the less refers to all the trials and troubles that we pass through in life. All our needs are met by and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, is that not encouraging? Here we have our guarantee that God will be with us in the coming year. You see, when we come to God in prayer on that basis, when we come to God in prayer using the name of Jesus, when we say, and we always do that, don't we, at the end of our prayer, in Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake. That is not just a little magic formula that you tack on at the end of prayer to make it work. No. In Jesus' name means that you are praying on the basis of his sacrifice. That you are resting in that finished work of our Savior. And that gives you also the warrant for hoping that God will answer your prayers. He can never answer your prayers on the basis of your own merits because you don't have any. But it's the merits of Jesus. And that is why the psalmist says, may he remember those sacrifices that we bring and that the king brings, so that help is on the way and assured to be given, because God has accepted those sacrifices. Well, in verse 4, we have the extent to which this help is available. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purposes. Literally, that means may he make all your desires and plans come true. But of course, that depends on what those plans and those ideas and those desires are. What are they in your life? For the coming year, what do you wish for? Prosperity? I know we say happy new year and may it be a prosperous new year for you. Fine. But just for that, what does that mean, prosperity? Success in business? Sure, that's all right. Your health? Yeah, sure. Very important. Good relations with your wife and children and with your brothers and sisters in church? Well, these are all worthy objectives. But do your desires not go higher than these? When God's people are in the right way, in the right place, they will ask only for those things that they know God wants for them. That's why we always say, God's will be done. That is our prayer, that only those things that are to the honor of God and to our true well-being, that they will be matters to lay before him in our prayers. Well, what then does God want you to have, really? Yes, he is interested in giving you good health and abilities to do your work, all wonderful, but primarily what he wants from you is that you live for him. A holy walk, more devotion to him and his cause, a growing sense of dependence on him. Think of Jacob, that he had to learn that. You too, and you must pray for that. A growing sense of dependence on him and his grace. Peace and joy in believing, assurance of salvation. Yes, that is what God wants for you. Are these the things that you also want? Here you can test yourself. Can you say with the hymn writer, oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. We must go on. In verse 5, we hear the people of Israel anticipating the victory that God will give to their king, and that means also to them, of course, and the joy that they will experience as a result. It says, we will rejoice in your salvation or deliverance, and in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now, there is a solidarity between a king and his people, so that whatever happens to him affects them. If he loses the war, they are the victims. But if he wins the victory, then they are the beneficiaries. If he is victorious, therefore, there is joy. Well, here Israel looks forward to the victory God will give to their king. They will set up their banners in the name of their God. What does that mean? Well, I don't know very much about sports. I'm not into sports in a big way. But I do know that when there is a big game being played, for instance, a Rose Bowl football contest, the fans of both teams sit in different sections with their banners, pennants, or pompons flying. By the way, did you know that the word fans is an abbreviation of the word fanatics? These people, these who support these teams, they will wave their banners that display the names of their teams with great excitement. They shout for joy every time the team scores a goal or a touchdown. Now that is what David here is describing. He knows that his subjects, his people, will be rooting for him as he goes into battle, and that they will be overjoyed when he will emerge victorious. Now this is a reference to Christ. David is a symbol or a type of Christ, and the people who are rooting for him, they are, spiritually speaking, also rooting for the Lord Jesus. I know that's a term that is not entirely proper, but they are praying that he will win. Now he has already won, Christ has, but he is still fighting the enemies today, our enemies too. And we can only pray that he will be victorious. And we may be assured that he will be so victorious. David's great son has obtained that all-important victory over Satan, sin and death, and the joy that his victory gives to his people is tremendous. And now look at ourselves as we face another year. We will look with some apprehension to the future, that is natural, but let us never forget that whatever happens, whatever can even happen, Christ is in control. He rules supreme. He has already defeated Satan and all his enemies. Therefore, all things that now will happen will work together for good to those who love God and who have been called according to his purpose. In verses 6 through 8, we have the response of the king. And it opens with this note of confidence. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven and with the saving strength of his right hand. The king has not even gone to battle yet. And yet here he is already declaring with confidence what is going to happen. And that, congregation, is also the mark of a believer who understands the implications of his faith in God. Such a person is not afraid. He may say with David, now I know. Because he understands that God's promises are sure. And he is thankful, David is thankful to the people that they are praying for him. He says, as it were, you have reminded me of God's promises, and that is why I know that the Lord will help me, who is his anointed servant. David is indeed God's anointed king. But if we are believers, this is maybe a little bit difficult to understand, but if we are believers, we are also anointed kings who, according to Lord's Day 12 of our catechism, fight against sin and Satan in this life so that afterwards we may reign with Christ eternally over all creatures. We are also engaged in that fight. Christ leading the way, assuring us of the victory, but we are involved. And this fight of faith will continue also in this new year. But if we rely on God's promises to help us, we may face the battle with great confidence. I'm reminded here of those words of the Apostle Paul to his friends there, his brothers and sisters in Philippi. Here he was, in prison, chained to a Roman guard, facing trial before Emperor Nero, without much of a chance of acquittal. But this is what he writes. I know that this shall turn to my salvation or deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that I shall not be ashamed, but that with all boldness, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Philippians 1, verses 19 and 20. Now David had the same confidence that Paul had too. I don't care what lies ahead, he says, for I know that whatever happens to me, God will be honored and glorified. What a wonderful sense of confidence the king has. But then notice now also how along with the true confidence, he rejects any false confidence that people may have. He says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. That is what the world does. Unbelievers do. They trust in chariots, in horses, in weapons, in an arsenal of various weapons that they think will help them destroy the enemy. The world, therefore, has its own sources of confidence, but they will never succeed in setting sinners free. They will not suffice. These chariots and these horses, they are not up to the task. The psalmist knew that horses and chariots are indeed needed in battle. And that is why it is not wrong for a government to have a good army, a good navy and so on, an air force. But to trust in them, first of all, and not in God, that is tragic. They will always be sadly disappointed. Horses and chariots are not enough without the Lord of the battle behind them. These things are not wrong as such. They are not to be thrown aside, but they will not help us ultimately. And so it is foolish to put our trust in anything or anyone other than God. Now, as we face 2016, what do you trust in, congregation? What are you relying upon? There are many modern equivalents to those horses and chariots. You could say some trust in RSPs and other so-called securities. And it's not wrong that we take care of ourselves and save money for a rainy day. But that is not what God wants us to do. Shall we rely not rather on the name of the Lord, our God? Some trust in their own strength and they rely on their own wits. But David says, and a child of God will say with him, we will rely on what Jesus Christ has done for me. And that is what David finally says also. Here is the note of faith, the quiet, confident expression of a man who has discovered where true power is located. And so he says, I am not going to trust in anything secondary, but I will put my trust in the primary source of strength, which is the Almighty, gracious, and faithful covenant Jehovah, the God of Jacob. The psalm ends the same way in which it begins, namely with a prayer of faith. Save, Lord, May the king answer us when we call. Now that is not the best translation according to the Hebrew. It should read, give victory to the king, O Lord. Answer us when we call. You should understand what this means. Israel is saying, give victory to the king as we keep calling upon you, O Lord. The king is supported by the prayers of the people, and these prayers are going on. The implication is that they will continue to pray for their king. Well, congregation, let us do the same thing. Let us pray also for our kings, namely our rulers, the prime ministers, and all other leaders in our government. Pray for wisdom that they may guide this nation in the right way. And for us, that means that we will pray and should pray that they may see their need of God's wisdom, the Bible, that may be their guide. Pray also for church leaders. You don't have a minister, but you have elders and deacons. You have others who come to help you with their pulpit supply. Pray for us ministers also. We need those prayers, that we may bring the word of God faithfully to the congregations. Let us pray also for each other. And if we continue to do so, we have God's promise that he will also continue to help us cope with whatever problems, sorrows, and dangers that may lie ahead. If you but let the Father guide you, relying on his faithfulness, he will be evermore beside you in all your sorrow and distress. He who on God Most High depends, builds not his house on shifting sands, but on the rock of ages, cleft for me, cleft for you, cleft for us all. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.